Amen, amen, amen. Well, again, welcome to Mercy Fellowship, where we are saved by Jesus' work. We are changed by Jesus' grace, and we are living on Jesus' mission. And our mission and the reason we exist is to make disciples of Jesus Christ who love God and who love people. And today, we are continuing our series in the book of Esther, Unseen God. This is our last sermon in Esther for a little while, because next week, we're going to take a break from this, and we're going to do Jesus and politics for a few weeks because of everything we have going on in our country. But here we are in Esther chapter 7. And if you have your Bibles, I hope you do, you can turn there. That's where we're going to be today. You can also grab one of our discipleship guides, which kind of helps show you how we're walking through the book of Esther. But as you're turning there, I believe that when we find ourselves in periods of pain and injustice, of concern and of chaos, we have this thing in us that cries out, like, when is it all going to come out? When is all of the pain and injustice going to be revealed in a way that it can be dealt with? And then when we are suffering, or we find ourselves in places of oppression, or we're the ones suffering the injustice, or we find ourselves in places of condemnation, then we want vindication and we want justice to be served. There's an aspect of how we've been designed and how we've been made that we actually do crave and cry out for justice. And then there's times where we actually have opportunities to speak and to act with boldness and with courage to actually address some of the injustices that we see in the world. And then there's other times where if we're honest with ourselves, we realize how powerless we really are and how helpless we are, and then we cry out for someone to stand up for us and to be our advocate. And those are some of the big themes that we're going to see here in Esther chapter 7. But if you're new or realize this isn't like a text that we can just kind of jump into and not understand what's going on. And so to give you a brief recap of where we are in the book of Esther, it opened up with this understanding that there's this massive multi-continental empire full of different languages and cultures, but it is ran by a leader who is incredibly unstable, incredibly self-centered, throws this massive party, and then because he got his feelings hurt, gets rid of his wife. And then that led to years of actual political instability and war that the nation went through. And so in order to calm him down, his buddies are like, hey, we need to get you a wife because we're tired of you fighting Greece for no good reason. And so they go about this process that it included human trafficking from across the entire nation to end up finding the woman who was going to be his wife. And out of this nationwide search and contest, if you will, Esther, a Jewish minority or an exile girl from the capital city, emerges as the queen. And it says he loves her, and that's great. And you're like, oh, that's great, he loves her. And yet, we realize still not the most faithful cat out there, and so continues to just be morally bankrupt. At one point, there's a assassination attempt on his life by his like Secret Service eunuch guards, and that's foiled by Esther's cousin, who's kind of like a father figure to her, who finds out about this plot and then tells the king. And then we fast forward a few years, and a man has been promoted in this kingdom named Haman, who has come from a line of people who have sought the extermination of God's people for countless centuries. And when he finds out that Mordecai, Esther's cousin, is Jewish and that he's not honoring him the way he wants, he sets himself to be the Persian Hitler, and he manipulates the king in order to give an edict that will go out 11 months later that every single Hebrew, every single Jewish person, every one of the people of God in the Persian Empire will be exterminated. And Mordecai mourns. And he protests, and he actually starts a nationwide protest movement of every Israelite, every Jewish person in sackcloth and ashes, wailing, trying to raise awareness of this issue. And he goes to Esther and says, Esther, you're the queen. You have an opportunity to talk to the king. And she's like, well, actually, funny story, the king doesn't want anybody to talk to him. And if I go and talk to him without permission, I could die. And through understanding the depth of injustice that her people are about to face and how she may not be spared from that injustice, she moves from a place of complacency and conformity to a place of conviction and courage. And so Mordecai famously says, you know, maybe Esther, you are the queen for such a time as this, to be able to engage and address this issue. And so she, with boldness and courage, goes before the king. She's rewarded with favor. The king's like, what do you want? I'll give you up to half the kingdom. And she's like, come to lunch. And he's like, okay, I'll come to lunch. And she's like, and bring Haman. And so out of this meal comes this idea that, that she still won't say what the issue is. She said, okay, what do you want? What do you want? And she says, well, just come to lunch tomorrow. And so in the middle of that night, where Haman's gone home and he's telling his whole family, I got to go to lunch with the king and the queen. I'm like the number two guy in this whole empire, but there's still one guy that doesn't have his whole universe revolve around me. And his whole family's like, oh yeah, that Mordecai, you should totally execute him in front of the whole city so that everyone knows, don't mess with Haman. And Haman's like, yeah, good plan. I like that. And so he works all night having a 75-foot gallows built in his house next to the palace. That while the king is losing sleep, he's scrolling through his Insta stories, realizes that he never honored Mordecai for saving him 5 years earlier. And so we saw last week this kind of comically ironic scene where Haman comes in and the king's like, hey, what should I give somebody who I want to honor? And Haman assumes he's talking about him. And says, oh, king's robes, king's whip, like treated like royalty, by royalty. Like, in fact, everybody should like act like he is the king. And then the king goes, cool, go do that for Mordecai. And you serve him. And all of a sudden this turn happens and this flip happens and this parade happens where Mordecai, who's been in sackcloth and ashes, is brought into the city, honored as a national hero, all before lunch. And then parade ends, Mordecai goes back to protesting, Haman goes back to his house, defeated, humbled, humiliated. We'll go with humiliated, not humble, and you'll see why. And so he shares this with his family, and his family's like, uh-oh, I think the tide's turned. I think where evil has advanced, I think this is where it stops, and you really should be concerned. And then immediately, he's literally grabbed and whisked to this lunch with Esther and with the king. And that's what gets us to where we are here in Esther chapter 7, the second meal where she's going to finally lay out what the issue is. Here we are, Esther chapter 7. I'm going to break this chapter into two big chunks, and then we're going to end with some good news from the New Testament as well. And so just to let you know where we're going. Here we are, Esther chapter 7, verse 1, after he's been brought to the feast, says this. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted for me, and for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, to be annihilated. If we would have been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then the king Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he? Where is he? Who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe, an enemy, this wicked Haman. And then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. Okay, here we are. Injustice revealed, justice demanded. Haman's been at home mourning his mourning, right? He's been sad. He's taken in to this meal. They're finally gonna have the big reveal. And so Esther lets everybody eat and drink. Maybe there's entertainment too. Big meal, big time. The king's like, okay, this is such a great feast. I love this. This is a good time. what do you want, dear? What do you want to have happen here? What's going on, Queen Esther? And so he doubles down on his kind of like up to half the kingdom out there. So a big open door to have a conversation about what she actually wants addressed. And I want us to kind of break down this speech that she gives to the king in front of Haman. And I want us to think about it for ourselves as a playbook for effective activism in dealing with systemic injustice. And so I see five kind of steps here. Number one, she appeals appropriately. She begins with the king. If I found favor in your eyes, if it pleases you, O king, she recognizes the king's authority. She recognizes the king's place of prominence. He's the one with the greatest power and the greatest opportunity to actually affect change in the nation. And so she's making the appeal to a person who can actually affect change. And so when we've talked in the past about Mordecai's protest movement, like yes and amen, that was necessary to raise awareness nationally of this issue because it was like the scale and scope, it's this national thing. I mean, it's genocide that's happening. But the appeal needs to be made directly to people in power who have the power to actually bring relief. Right? Liking something on Facebook, believe it or not, is not an actual vote. Like it doesn't actually, like you share something out, you share like a meme that just destroys libs or destroys conservatives. You're like, yeah, shared it out. Nothing changed. I mean, Facebook or Twitter, like, you know, got your viewership and all that, and watch The Social Dilemma, it'll break it all down for you. And so here we are though, she's acting as an effective advocate. She's going to the person with power and appealing appropriately. And so in doing this, she's not acting as a mediator, she's acting as an advocate. And let me explain the difference real quick. A mediator is someone who brings two parties together, right? They're impartial, in a sense, neutral. Their biggest desire is just, hey, there's brokenness, there's division here. What can we do to just maybe compromise or bring these people together? But an advocate is someone who is impassioned with empathy and says, I want to bring voice to the voiceless for the purpose of relief of their suffering and injustice. And so Esther's acting as an advocate to reveal the injustice, to see justice restored. She is not impartial. She has a very specific action she wants to see done. And so that brings me to number two, with effective activism. She's clear, right? Not vague, like end injustice. Like, cool, can you tell me what the injustice is? Can you explain it? Can we get into the definition? She's clear. What does she want? Life for her people. When does she want it? Now, right? Clear message. I just want to live. And so what she's doing is she's not asking for life and liberty in the pursuit of happiness. She just wants to live life without the prospect of genocide hanging over her head or for her people. She's not asking for the American dream. She just wants to be spared from the Persian nightmare. And so she says, just give me the opportunity to keep breathing. Let me be an advocate for my people who also need this relief, who stand in condemnation, who are facing death. And so she's not vague about what the stakes are, and she makes what she's seeking plain and understandable to respond to. What's the action item? Don't kill us. Very simple. Number three, she's bold. She says, we have been sold. Like, she doesn't sugarcoat the issue with, like, PC buzzwords. Or she also doesn't speak with, like, great hyperbole that actually makes something less than, like, this is a travesty over here. And I'm like, well, I mean, the fact that Chick-fil-A is closed on a Sunday, I'm not going to put that in travesty category, right? It's just inconvenient at times, right? So she's actually clear about something that is actually evil, that's actually happening, and she details the injustice, and in doing so, she reveals her identity. Up to this point, if you didn't know, she's not told anyone in the court that she is one of the Jewish people. But now in her boldness, she's not just saying, hey, can we help this minority population over here, these exiles over here, you know, these immigrants over here. Instead, she goes, no, I'm one of them. She ties her destiny to those of people who are in condemnation for the purpose of advocating for their justice. She's shameless now about her identity. And as she says that they're sold, she's referencing back in chapter 3, the money promised, or maybe it was paid, back in chapter 3, there was clearly bribery to the king. Haman said, hey king, if you sign this edict, you're going to get, you know, trillions and trillions of dollars into the treasury, actually your personal bank account. You know, there's something evil that happens when politicians are bought and sold for interest. Okay, we'll leave that alone. Jesus and politics is next week. Okay. And yet, she's clear about the injustice that's happened. She's bold in saying that this policy and this outcome isn't just a little bit of suffering. It's going to be the extermination of her and her people. And so I think it's important for us to remember that when we are pursuing justice, we need to be critically clear and be bold about the depth and the scope of the injustice so that people can understand the actual urgency involved, so they can have things addressed in the proper way to affect change. All right, number four. Number one, she appeals appropriately. Number two, she's clear. Number three, she's bold. Number four, she's shrewd. Now you could say wise, you could say strategic, either of those are fine, but she's shrewd. She's calculating. She's bold and clear, but there's a lot she doesn't say in this speech. She brings up that they were sold. She brings up the bribery, but she doesn't bring up who was bribed because it was the king. She just says they were sold. And so in this, she doesn't call out the king for his offenses. This is wild. She doesn't even lump him in with the guilty, which would be really easy to do, right? Because he sold him out, right? She doesn't talk about all of his failures, which are many. She realizes wisely that to defeat a powerful enemy when you are powerless, you need a more powerful ally to advocate for you. So she knows that Haman is the one who is behind all this. But she knows the only person that can take out Haman, who's number two in the country, is the king. And so she's like incredibly strategic and incredibly calculating with this. And so I just want to be clear that Xerxes, Ahasuerus, both those names, right? He's not perfect. And like, I wouldn't let him near my daughters. Like, he can't serve and mercy kids. He wouldn't pass a background check. And yet, he, in this broken, fallen world, in this corrupt government, is actually the best chance to see evil undone. Like, if Xerxes was on the ballot right now, everybody would be like, really, Xerxes? And you're like, oh no, he's better than Haman. That's where things are at in that society. The choices, like we've said, aren't always between good and bad, but sometimes between bad and worse. And so not all actors in a righteous cause are themselves righteous. But we see here that God can even use the unrighteous for his purposes, to bring justice and to bring life and to bring flourishing for his people. Okay, number five in this section. She's focused. Man, this is important. She sees the wrong that's happening. And to be clear, there is so much wrong in Persia. There is so much political corruption. There are costly, endless foreign wars. It's a highly sexualized culture that needs to maybe tone it down a bit. It is rampant with human trafficking. It is highly consumeristic. It is numbed by constant feasting and entertainment. It is spiritually bankrupt. It has toxic views about marriage and family. Earlier we read the edict that like every wife needs to listen to every husband, like unquestionable, like that didn't cause strife in the households at all, right? And so like there's so much, I mean, like just, it's a nation that has eunuchs, like right there, that's an issue I'd want to see addressed immediately as a male, right? And so there's like so many things that you could pick to like, we should fix this in Persia for sure. But she is laser focused on one issue, one issue and one issue alone. She sees what's the most present threat to her and her people and to the empire. And so it's interesting as she talks about it, because you know she talks about life, and then if you noticed it when we read it here earlier in verse 4, she says, well, if this was slavery, I wouldn't even say anything about it. And like, I mean, I read this several times this week and just kind of gasped. I was like, oh, could you say something about slavery though? Like we're not pro-slavery by any stretch, right? And so just a couple things on how we need to address this. I think it's important to kind of work this out. First of all, there's actually some Hebrew texts that show that the word destroy in the edict that went out about the Jews and the Hebrews. The word destroy actually sounds exactly like the word enslave, right? It's like there and there. Right, we track in air and air, like air we breathe, air to a fortune. And so it's possible that the king in signing the edict believed he was signing an edict that would have just enslaved an entire race of people in the country. And that he didn't know that they were going to actually die. That's highly possible. I mean, imagine a politician in trying to get a bill passed not being forthcoming with all the details of that plan or proposal. Can we imagine living in a world like that? Man, some of you guys need to pay attention to the news a little bit more. Okay. So he misleads to try to get a bad idea passed. And so she brings this to his attention. That's why that could be why she calls out, it's not slavery we're talking about here. It's actual death, so that he can have a deeper understanding of the injustice. And then secondarily, man, I want to be really careful in how I say this. Slavery and suffering are terrible. They are indefensible. It robs people of human dignity. It causes generational levels of shame and trauma and poverty and pain. And many might say, you know, give me liberty or give me death, right? I'd rather die than be enslaved. And yet, there's an opportunity to still have hope or to survive or even overcome if you're enslaved rather than killed. And so death and destruction are final. It ends life and legacies, and it snuffs out any hope of overcoming. And so before we can talk about any sort of injustice, we have to start with breath matters, heartbeats matter, life matters. Because you can't address injustice for people who've already died. So let me say it this way. If we're going to be people who are passionately for justice, and I believe that's what the Bible's called us to, right? Seek justice, love mercy, walk humbly with our God, part of even our core values here at Mercy Fellowship. Then if we are going to be people who promote human flourishing, then that has to begin with preventing human perishing. And so it means we need to be a people who are radically pro-life from womb to tomb. Because you can't talk about economic injustice or racial injustice or educational injustice or any other type of injustice if there's not life present. And so she goes back to the fundamentals of flourishing, that before you can have a flourishing life, you have to have life. So she's doing everything she can to be focused on human flourishing for the purposes of promoting life. And we see that as she walks through those kind of steps, that we actually see a change in the king, that we actually see that the king has responded, that the outcome of her effective advocacy is it moves a person with power and influence from somebody who has been promoting injustice to somebody who's now pursuing justice. And so the speech has moved the king in a new and different way. And what's interesting about that is that we know the king's aware of Mordecai's protest. Earlier in this book, we see that the king refers to Mordecai as the Jew at the gate, meaning he knows Mordecai's at the gate of the palace protesting this edict in sackcloth and ashes. So the king was aware, but maybe like just didn't research it much or didn't really know the depth of the suffering. Or maybe thought, well, that's okay. That's for him over there. That doesn't really impact or affect me. And so we know he's aware of the protesting, but maybe he assumed that, well, I mean, I honored Mordecai. I mean, maybe that's all he wanted. It's just to be seen and to be heard and like, you know, hey, we champion him and he got his own national holiday and that's great. But yet we see after Mordecai was honored, what does he do? He immediately goes back to the gate to continue protesting because like, cool, I got honored. We're still all under this cloud of death and injustice. And so regardless, we know the king was incredibly comfortable with making a pretty penny on human trafficking. Because again, if we thought that he was enslaving people, he's like, yeah, I'll profit off that. I mean, to be clear, for Xerxes, human trafficking is kind of one of his core values. Right? Throughout this book, we've seen him pursue that, whether it's fulfilling up his army, filling up his harem, or just enslaving people for his own prosperity. An incredibly wicked and evil guy, but yet, while he was ready to profit off other people's suffering, he just wasn't ready to go full Hitler. And so, he's okay to see suffering for others, but then it begins to impact him personally because he's like, oh no, are you kidding me? My wife is going to be one of these people who is killed? And so the king's previous awareness or understanding, or I'll just even say empathy, was insufficient for him to actually pursue justice. And so now he has this new awareness and he's of this injustice, and you can see in the king kind of this righteous anger, if you will. He says, who's responsible? Who needs to be confronted? And even as we read it, we're kind of like, it seems a bit like faux outrage, right? Like, aren't you the one who signed the order? Aren't you the one who gave Haman the signet ring that gives him the authority? And again, Esther stays focused. Esther stays strategic. And instead of just blanketing, like, let me tell you everything that's wrong with Persia, and you're responsible, and you're responsible, and you're responsible. Instead, she stays laser focused on who's really driving the evil. This gets back to Haman. This is all Haman's fault. Yes, the king's stamp is on the edict, but it's Haman's hand that wrote it. And so her goal's not to just raise awareness or make people feel guilty for participating in some sort of systemic injustice. She is laser focused and targeted on the root cause for the purpose of relief of the injustice, for life and flourishing for her people. She's not trying to win a debate. She's trying to actually advance progress towards justice. And so as this section of text ends, the king is woke and Haman is worried. And we'll see how this plays out here in the rest of chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 7 through 10. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went to the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As the words left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits, 75 feet high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. So here we are, end of chapter 7, and we see the evil is doomed. The king is betrayed. He's seething. In a rare moment, he actually reacts with like, I need a minute, rather than just being totally reactionary. So he takes a walk among the flowers, and it's out of character for him to actually pause, but the king, rather God, uses it to help bring justice in this case. I'm going to air quote justice here. Haman stayed with the queen because if Haman leaves, doesn't he seem a bit guilty, right? He's got to stay. And so At the same time, it's not culturally acceptable for a man to be in the presence of the queen alone. In fact, there is a very well-known regulation that any men in the court, eunuchs or court advisors, of which Haman fits into that category, they were to remain 7 steps from the queen at all times. So there's nothing new under the sun. We've got social distancing in Persia, like in their regulations. So like, I don't know if like they taped off squares or if there's like a circle saying like, you stand here, like if it looks like the grocery store a little bit, but like it was just a massive societal faux pas to come within 7 steps of the queen. And yet he remains and he's spinning out. He's not pursuing repentance. He's pursuing relief. And if you ever want to see this concept, read 2 Corinthians 7, and it talks about godly grief, which is, oh, I have sinned, I have wronged, I am repentant, I want relief, yes, but I also want to be restored, and that leads to repentance in life. And 2 Corinthians 7 contrasts it with worldly grief, which is, dang it, I got caught, and this sucks, and I don't like the consequences. Can we just end the consequences and get back to normal? And so that's where he's at. And I say that that's where he's at because his motivation for begging the queen is not guilt over his actions, but fear over his consequences. We're given what's in his mindset here, where it doesn't say, and Haman was heartbroken thinking about the fact that he had authored genocide of a group of people. It just says, oh no, Haman was concerned because the king's mad at him and what the king might do, rather determined him harm, right? And so we see Haman's last grasp attempt to save himself. He's like begging and pleading. We don't know what that couch scene looks like, but we know the justice gets served because the king shows back up and Haman's caught too close with the queen and he's enraged. It's like, you betrayed me. Now you're seeking to harm the queen in front of me, in my house. You're done talking. And so as he says that, they cover his face, which guys, this was in the notes, like in the commentary. To have your face covered in that society was an act of shame. So his face is covered. His voice ended. You are done talking. You have no opportunity to speak on your behalf. Your fate is sealed. And what's interesting, right? Think about this scene cinematically, right? There's a misunderstanding. It doesn't say he was assaulting her. It just says the king thinks that was going to happen. Right? And there's Esther. She could be like, oh, no, king. It's not what it looks like. Go easy on Haman. But she doesn't do that. And you're like, well, why not? I mean, why doesn't she clear it up? Why can't we go through the right due process or what's going on here? No, she realizes that Haman is an existential threat to the survival of her people. And the evil he's capable of is so great that if the king's going to have him killed, she's like, I'm just going to be quiet and let that go. And so Haman is innocent of that matter, but he's guilty and requires justice. And justice gets served. He's falsely accused, but he's not innocent by any stretch. And so it's kind of like if a kid gets disciplined and they're like, no, but I didn't do anything. And you're like, yeah, but you probably did another time and we didn't catch you that time, so just count this for that time, right? Little bit of that, little bit of that, okay? Sometimes it doesn't matter how well justice comes from, just the justice is served. And let me be careful, and let us be clear, because this is such an intense season right now, such a politically charged season, and there's a lot of anxiety, and there's a lot of anger, that we can desire justice, and we can desire vindication, but it is not our place as the church or as Christians to seek vengeance. And it's not our place to act as vigilantes. Romans 12, 19, in an incredibly complex political season, Paul tells the church in Rome, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. See, Esther pursued justice, but she wasn't the instrument of it. God handled this. And in this, we see another theme that I think is important to call out here in these verses. It's that courage is contagious. Courage is contagious. See, she's spoken. Haman's now tied up. He can't speak. And then the next person we see speaking here is verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance with the king, he speaks up. Now, all of a sudden you're like, who's Harbona? I don't know that guy. Well, he's only mentioned one other time. All the way back in chapter 1, he's one of Queen Vashti's eunuchs. So he's been like a Secret Service agent who's worked for multiple administrations. He sat back in the corner. He's done his job. He hasn't engaged in anything. He's just been that guy who's there to help, there to serve. But now he's seen Esther's boldness. He's seen Esther speak out about how evil Haman actually is and what has been plotted. And now Harbona, who's not a court advisor, like, this is not his role to speak. In fact, he probably shouldn't have spoken. He gets bold and he speaks out. And now that Haman has been tied up, he now finally feels free to express his views of who Haman is and who Mordecai is. And so he says, hey, king, did you know Haman was like getting ready to execute the guy that saved you? What do you want to use that thing he built? Like, he gets bold. Like, this year, more than any other year, fear has been so contagious. It has just washed over us like a wave. It has made us to the place where none of us even want to speak, certainly on social media. Maybe you shouldn't. It just never goes well, right? But like, we speak up about something that we believe or an injustice we want to see addressed or just in a position we have, and you're getting shot down and yelled at and all sorts of different things. And so instead, we take this posture where we're like, you know what? Let's just be quiet, not say anything, not engage, and just let things happen and play out, and then we can maybe get involved. But Esther was bold, and Esther spoke up, and Esther took risks. And the result of that was somebody who'd been voiceless before stands up, and he's bold. He is now advocating. And that's what happens when one of us shows courage in the face of fear, when one of us shows boldness in the face of persecution or injustice, then others get inspired. And so, church, I just want to encourage you, like, to be bold and know that your boldness isn't something that's just going to, like, okay, cool, I'm going to get to engage in the world a little bit better now. I'm going to be advocated for, I'm going to be heard, but you are going to inspire your brothers and sisters in Christ around you to also be bold and hopeful and joyful in the midst of terror, fear, and pain. We have an opportunity to be contagious with boldness, with clarity, seeking justice and joy. And so, here he is, advocated for what should happen, and all of a sudden we see that Haman's hanged. And the king's wrath, it says, is abated. And that gets us to realize that when God has decreed justice, justice will be served. See, again, unseen God, not listed, not talked about, not discussed, not active in this narrative, in this book of Esther, and yet God has promised justice and life for his people so many times. He promised that he was going to bless all the nations in the world through one family, through the people of God, through the Hebrew people, that's where the Savior, King of God's people, was going to come from. And so when that's threatened and when that's in doubt, I mean, make no question about it. Like, if you were in Persia then and you were Jewish, you would be and should have been terrified. I have no idea what the next few months hold, but if things don't change, it means death and destruction. And yet, God's promised life and flourishing. Not never suffering, not never going through difficulty, but he's promised the destination of leading us through the wilderness will take us to the promised land. And so, he's decreed justice, and we see that Haman, just like Satan, is a defeated enemy when Jesus went to the cross and said, it is finished. And yet, right? Satan, sin, and death defeated at the cross, but we still experience the last grasp at power and destruction. And so in this narrative, and just like the world we live in today, the agent of evil and the author of death has been defeated. But the shadow of evil and the specter of death still remain and need to be stamped out. There's a real victory realized, and there's real work remaining to continue to pray and act that things would be on earth as they are in heaven. That's our place in the story, where evil has been, the author of evil has been defeated, but the impact of evil still remains and still needs to be engaged with. And so I think that when we find ourselves under like the smoke cloud of injustice, right? Just think back a month ago, right? When like we couldn't breathe, couldn't go outside, not because the government told you not to, but because literally like, I don't want to go outside because it's so smoky. That's what injustice and oppression feels like, where you can't even take a deep breath and you can't see hope and you can't see a path forward, that injustice is just choking it out, and you just want to see, you want to see justice reign. Like Amos 5:24 said in our call to worship, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. You just want to see justice rain down and wash away the injustice and the oppression, so you can take a deep breath, so you can see a path forward, and you can enjoy and endure time now. And so, as we close, I want us to see that there's some really good news in this text for us. That our God is not unaware or aloof to the injustices that we see or the injustices that we're experiencing. That our God's a God of action, and he rights wrongs, and he brings justice and peace where there's evil and suffering, and that we're not forgotten. And so I don't know how long this season's going to last. I feel like I said that in March when there was closures, and as we get closer to an election and civil unrest and everything, like, I don't know. I don't know how long this lasts, but I do know that we've been promised that a time of injustice will end. And when we cry out, how long, Lord, there will be a day that God says, this long, it's over. Justice will reign. And until then, because we don't know when that date is, if anybody tells you they know or think it's getting closer, I mean, technically it's always getting closer, but they don't know. Nobody knows. We need to remember what's true. So here's three things that are true that I want us to hold on to as we close. Number one, in our sin, we've already been sold as slaves, but in Christ, we've been purchased for freedom. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. It's talking about the cross. So glorify God in your body. Galatians 5:1 says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. See, when you've been sold, the implication becomes you've been rejected. You are worthless. And that you are going to be used. The only value you are to someone is what they can get for you. But it says Christ has purchased us. That implies that we're desired, that we are valuable. And because of the character of the one who's purchased us, being God himself, being Christ, it means we're going not to be used, but to be cherished. We've been purchased to be cherished. No, you've been purchased not for slavery, but for freedom. So live a life that brings God glory and brings you joy. And don't walk in condemnation for your sin, nor willingly submit yourself to the yoke or bondage of sin when you've been set free. Number two. Jesus is our mediator. See, Hebrews 9:24 says, for Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but he's entered into where? Heaven himself. So Jesus has entered into heaven, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. 1 Timothy 2:5 says it this way, there's one God, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus stands between us and God to bring us back together. Our sin has separated us from God. It has exiled us from eternity. And Jesus says, this is not an acceptable way for things to continue. And he comes in and stands and acts as a mediator to bring God and man together. Holy, just, perfect God, broken, shamed, sinful humanity. And Jesus says, I need to bring them back together. We need someone to come between us and God. We need that mediator. But the reality is, we need more than a mediator. We need more than a neutral party. Because if a neutral party comes in and mediates between perfect, holy, just God and then like imperfect us, in that neutrality, there's going to be preference and deference towards God. And like, frankly, we just wouldn't stand a chance. See, God is not going to compromise with sin and evil that robs us of life and joy. And I don't want God to compromise with sin and evil. I want God to deal with it. I don't want injustice to be appeased. I want justice to be advanced. And that brings us to number three. Jesus Christ is our impassioned advocate. See, that's why we talked about the difference between mediator and advocate at the beginning here, right? We need an advocate. In our sin, we are as helpless as the Hebrew people in Persia. And you might not want to believe this, we are as guilty and deserving of the king's wrath as Haman is. That's how seriously God takes sin. That's our current state apart from Christ. When we have sinned, we are going to suffer. That is bad news, but there's good news. Because we don't need our sin to define us or condemn us. Our sin and our guilt in that stage, in our sin and in our guilt, not in our innocence because we don't have it, but in our sin, in our guilt, Jesus Christ becomes our advocate. Last verses, 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2 says this, my little children, this is John, one of Jesus' best friends, writing to the church. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, another place it says, when you have sinned, being wholly realistic about the human condition, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. See, in our sin, Jesus stands in the place as our advocate. Jesus Christ is sinless. He is righteous. And we get to that word propitiation, which I'm sure you all use on a daily basis, right? But what that means is, at best, if Jesus was just an advocate on our behalf, if Jesus was like, let me just tell you about these people here at Mercy Fellowship. Let me just tell you about the people in Snohomish County. God, let me advocate for them. That wouldn't be enough. Because the fact is, in our sin and brokenness, we don't deserve the advocacy. Justice for us would actually be wrath. And so Jesus does more than being just our advocate for mercy. Jesus absorbs our wrath and he atones for our sin. So Jesus isn't just our advocate. He's the one who's absorbed wrath for us. That's what that word propitiation means. It means absorbing wrath. And so Jesus has atoned for us. Our sin deserves and demands justice. It deserves the wrath of the king. But on the cross, Jesus was the wrath absorber. So that when you've put your identity and hope and trust in Jesus Christ, when you've pledged your allegiance to him as king, when you've been baptized, when you've been displaced your whole identity in who Jesus is and not in who you are, then that means that because Jesus endured and absorbed God's wrath for you, that when you're in Christ, there's no more wrath left for you. He's absorbed it all. How much freedom would we have if we knew that in Christ our sins have been dealt with so effectively that when God sees us, even in our failings and in our sin and our insecurity and in our shame, there's not even any wrath left because Jesus has already absorbed it all in our place. I think that should give us hope, that because Jesus went to the cross for us, suffered death in our place, declared it is finished, that just like it says in Esther, the wrath of the king abated. So that we can be people now who are free. And free people can call out and advocate and make awareness of injustice and advocate for justice, knowing that it's ultimately not up to us, but we serve and love a God of peace and a God of justice. And we know that justice will reign and peace will be restored. And until that day comes, we can continue to trust Jesus.